1 John chapter 3. Some precious thoughts of our Lord Jesus this afternoon. 1 John chapter 3, commencing with verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin continues in sin, is dominated by a sinful life, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Great definition of sin there. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And then another section begins with love, especially as an evidence of being born again, or an evidence of being a believer. Last week we focused on verse 4 in particular. The definition of sin is the transgression of the law, and there are many different uses of the word law in the Scripture, but we believe it focuses specifically in this text on the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, that you can trace any sin to one or more of the Ten Commandments. And conversely, you can trace any act of righteousness to one or more of the precepts of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 5, was manifested that he might take away our sins, not only our sins plural, but our bent to sinning, which is described by the present tense of committing sin. And that is the idea here, that yes, he was manifested to take away our sins, but to take away the old nature, to take away the sinful nature and our bent to sinning. Where now that we have been regenerated and we have been justified, we are now being sanctified before we will finally be glorified. But there are some precious statements of regarding our Lord Jesus that in relation to our purity, as has been the subject lately, that we purify ourselves as we have the hope of the second coming of Jesus in mind. I hope that every day we're living with the second coming very near. So I'd like us to think about Christ's purity, his purpose to purify us, and his passion that was actually the means by which and the ground by which he fulfilled his purpose to purify us. It's a precious statement in verse 5 that says that Jesus, in Jesus is no sin. And that's very important. Not only the fact that he had to be sinless and divine to make atonement for our sins, but he had to be able to be imputed with our sins without becoming a sinner. He had to become a sin offering. You know that text in 2 Corinthians. He was made sin for us. The fine point, he was not made a sinner for us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. There's another precious statement about Christ, that we, and the idea is who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are several statements about the sinlessness of Jesus that we should always keep in mind and even bring to him in prayer. He was not a sinner. He was not conceived in sin. Not because he was born of a virgin. That was the signal about who he was, but he does not owe his sinlessness to the Virgin Mary or to the virgin birth. His sinlessness is because he is the Son of God who took flesh, and there was the prevention of the transfer of sin. Though he could trace himself, his humanity, back to Adam, he could not trace any sin from Adam. It says, in him is no sin. That's a doctrinal statement speaking of his state. In him is no sin. That is a tremendous statement of our Savior's sinlessness, the state of his sinlessness. In John's Gospel, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? That says that he was very confident and conscious of the fact that he was not only sinless, but that he could not sin and did not sin. And it tells us that he did not sin, that he never committed an act. And he challenged them, which of you convinceth me? Now they tried to convict him, remember? But there's two words in the Greek. One means to convict, that is to accuse. And the other one is to convince, that is give the evidence that you've actually committed the crime. To convince a jury or to convince a judge or to convince even the criminal. He said, the verb he uses, which of you convinceth me? Now they convicted him of blasphemy and convicted him of Sabbath breaking and convicted him of gluttony and so on. But they never convinced him of that, and they didn't convince the Father either. Jesus did no sin, and it says also he knew no sin. He was not even conscious. It's very difficult for you and me to remove the consciousness of sin, even when we've confessed our sins. We have to allow the Scriptures to convince us that we don't need to carry false guilt around when our sins are under the blood. And we also need to learn to not be convinced of sin when people tried to do so. They may convict us of that which is not true. And we can't allow the conviction or the accusation of sin to become a convincing and a guilt that we feel in our souls. And it all adds up to the fact, and this is what we all believe, is Jesus was impeccable. He could not sin. Because he was sinless as far as his state. He was divine. So there was the divine nature that upheld his human nature. And he did no sin. There could be no convincing of any thought, word, or deed. And the Father would, from time to time, give his thoughts as a judge. Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When was that said? It was said at his baptism. It was said as well at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father, at his death, at the end of his life, in a, what we might say, wordless justification, did he not receive Jesus' spirit when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? And so Jesus sensed the fatherhood of God there and the favor of God and was able to then give up his spirit. Now that speaks of divinity, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Can you and I just say, okay, die? I can't do that. Even if I tried, people have tried to commit suicide and failed. And so you and I cannot determine our birth, and we really at the same time cannot determine our death. God is sovereign in in those things. But Jesus proved his sinlessness, not only verbally, but the Father was his witness in confessing that Jesus was the pure Son of God. It's a wonderful thought to think that Jesus could not. And people say, well, why did he sustain such a hard attack of the devil? Well, that underscores his impeccability. It doesn't take much to defeat a poor team, does it? Or a poor fighter. But what do you mount against an unbeaten and undefeated team? Everything you throw at him. And you can understand why the devil went 40 days and 40 nights at the Lord. I mean, much of that is silent. We only have three of the temptations, but we're told that he mounted an attack for over a month. And that tells me that it was daily and perhaps all day. What does that underscore? The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't succumb to the power of the devil in tempting, and he never sinned. The devil would have, if he caused him to fall once, he'd have left him at that point. But there was a point where the devil departed from Jesus because the devil lost. The devil could not cause Jesus to fall. And that's a blessed impossibility. You know, there are things that God cannot do. And that sounds negative, but he cannot lie, we're told. He cannot be tempted, and so he cannot sin. But there was one other thing that Jesus could not do. It's a precious truth, isn't it? Stated in Mark 15:31, he could not save himself. If he did, he would never have saved you and me. That was a blessed impossibility of Christ. He chose not to save himself. Come down from the cross. Save yourself if you be the Christ. Oh no, I'm not here to save myself. I'm here to save my people. Christ's purity is precious. And therefore, since he's a pure Savior, his purpose to purify is precious to us. And we're told two things in this passage why Jesus, two purposes to his coming. Verse 5, we're told that he was manifested to take away our sins. That was a major purpose why Jesus came. Literally, you know that he was revealed in order that our sins might be borne away. That was a major purpose for Jesus, that he might forgive our sins, he might pardon our sins, he might pay for our sins, and that he might take away our sins, just like it was told to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So the atonement was clear purpose in mind, why Jesus was manifested or why he was revealed. And then it tells us in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's precious too, isn't it? He might destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil? To permanently condemn the human race, to keep people deceived, even when the gospel came into the world, even when Christ came into the world, and to keep people ultimately from heaven. And Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Remember, he gave him a fatal blow, as was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. But he had to bind the strong man, we're told. And that is, in a sense, destroying. The word destroy means not to obliterate, as if take him off the scene, but to render ineffective the work of the devil. The devil's work is to deceive sinners. Notice it says that the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, I think that's talking about from the beginning of the time of man, but we don't know how long Lucifer and the fallen angels remained innocent. We're not given that information. How long did the one-third of the angels continue in their sinless state? I don't know if we'll ever know that answer. Was it a month? Was it a year? Was it 10 years? We know that it had to occur after Genesis 1 because all was very good up to that point. As far as we can tell, that would include all the angels. So somewhere between the end of Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, there was a tremendous fall of the angels, where we're told one-third of the angels fell from heaven. And they're created individually. They're not a race. I don't know if it helps any better. They're called a number. They're called a company, or a troop. But still, the idea is, I think, that angels are created individually, but humans are created as a race, and we come from Adam and Eve. So what it tells us is we can be represented by one man, and that by one man's sin, all became sinners. But just because Lucifer sinned did not guarantee any other angel to fall. Every single angel had to fall individually to make an individual choice to fall. Now, obviously, the temptation was strong, but there was an individual choice, which tells you of the strength of that temptation. I mean, if the human race existed when Adam and Eve fell, if we had 1 million people, could they convince 1 million individually to fall and wreck one-third? But it's God's grace also that He elected two-thirds. Why didn't more than one-third of the angels fall? It has to be the fact that they were elect angels. We're told that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. So the Lord had to bind the strong man, in other words, to paralyze him so that he could not keep the elect deceived. Everyone is deceived. That's a definite state of a lost soul. The Lord has to undeceive sinners to save them. So we're either deceived by believing in a false God, by believing in works righteousness, by believing in no God. We're deceived because everything we believe that is untrue is a lie. And so everyone is deceived, whether it's self-deception or deception from outside or both. Man has to be undeceived. And that's a help, I think, when we seek to evangelize. What lie is this person believing? He's believing one or more lies about religion, about the truth, about the way of salvation. He may not believe that he's a sinner. He may not believe there's a God. There might be multiple lies. But it's almost, the Lord has to certainly open the heart, but they have to be undeceived and have their eyes open to the truth. And this is the purpose that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But from the very beginning, he was the chief sinner. And he thinks that it was an accomplishment to cause the human race to fall. But I suppose, I could be wrong, but I suppose that the devil has the worst degree of punishment come lake of fire. That's a horrible thought. Just being the least degree of punishment is terrifying. But can you imagine the worst degree of punishment? I mean, 100 degrees is hot. 105, 110, 150, 200 degrees, where the degrees will be so horrible and impossible for the sinner to be, what's the word? Incinerated. You ever heard of a symbiotic relationship? It sounds like it, though, doesn't it? Where one thing is dependent on another and they're together. And this is what I see in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. Very similar statement. Jesus was manifest to take away our sins and to destroy the works, to render ineffective the works of the devil. But a very similar statement is given about the children of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. In this case, it's not that we were manifest to... Well, in a sense, it's true. When God saves sinners, He causes them to be sinner. He causes saints to be manifest as the children of God versus the children of the devil. We reverse it. The children of the devil are known by what? They're known by, well, you've got the negative and the positive, doing no righteousness and committing sin. That's the clearest way of discerning between a Christian and a lost soul. A lost soul is dominated by a life of sin and cannot continually do righteousness. But reverse this. It says not only the children of the devil, but the children of God are manifest. The children of God are manifest by doing righteousness, and it spills over into the next section, loving our brothers. They are one and the same, or they are two sides of the same coin. The last six commandments are man's relationship with man, our love for our neighbor, our love for our brother and sister. So that's why I say it's a symbiotic relationship, in that we cannot do righteousness and love our brother unless we're in union with Christ, who was perfect in His righteousness and perfect in His love for souls. The believer cannot continue to sin because we're told his seed remains in him. Did you see that? In verse 9, one of the evidences of being born again or regenerated is that we are not dominated by sin. And the reason is because the new nature resides in us. It's called the seed here. Your born-again state is permanent. Therefore, you cannot continue to sin because you're born of God. So it goes back and forth here. You show you're born again by obedience to God's Word and love for God's people and love for the Lord. And by your love for the Lord and His people and your obedience, it proves that you're born again. So John is all these checks and balances throughout his epistle that are really helpful in a world that is confusing and in a devil with a devil that's deceiving. So it's very these are some official statements that the Lord makes to indicate that Christ's purpose was to purify us from our sins and to prevent the impure enemy of the soul from keeping us deceived and condemned. And it wasn't just a resolution on the part of Jesus. We have many resolutions that we don't keep. Many things we purpose to do that we don't. Remember Daniel 9 this morning, Daniel purposed to pray. And it says, and he prayed. And how often have I purposed to do something and I didn't fulfill it? I know I have to do this. I've got to get to the place of prayer. And we allow distractions and we allow things to prevent us from doing what we purpose and what we know we need to do. But Christ, we're told, and I'm spilling over into the next section, but I have to include verse 16. You have the John 3:16. It's not planned this way. And you have 1 John 3:16. Very similar. What's John 3:16? And I'm sure any of you who are listening are quoting it to yourself now. John 3:16. What is 1 John 3:16? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. God gave His only begotten Son. He laid down His life for us. And it goes on to say, we ought to imitate Him. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So sacrificial love is an evidence of being born of the Spirit and an evidence that Christ's death has been effective in saving our souls. The word perceive here is to know, and it's the tense that says we've come to know it and we're still aware of it. Hereby we know, we have come to know the love of God because He laid down His life for us. In other words, we're convinced that our salvation has come from the atonement of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And John is saying, if Jesus so loved us, the effect will be that we will so love others, that we will have such a sacrificial love. We will not love in word only, but in word and deed. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And what does John say? He laid down His life for us. Jesus determined to do so, and He did so. His sacrifice was for sinners. The Bible says our sacrifice is for saints. And He gives one example of those who show such sacrifice. Who has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him? How dwelleth the love of God in him? And the word shut is used for shutting the door of a house or shutting the prison door to lock someone in. And so we lock our hearts from showing compassion and love. But by Christ's death, He not only atoned for our sins, but He bound the devil and He released His grip from us. He broke the chains that attached to us. He forgave us and He regenerated us, and He caused the transfer of ownership. As it says in Acts 26:18, He opened our eyes and turned us from the power of Satan to God, and turned us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God's dear Son. Some precious thoughts of Jesus this afternoon. That Jesus is absolutely pure, sinless in His state, sinless in His acts, in His consciousness, sinlessly confident. He is absolutely impeccable, undefeated, and will always be so. And may God help us and strengthen us that we might resist sin and so imitate Him. And His purpose was to purify us and to paralyze the devil. And He did so, didn't He? He saved us by His life and death. And the devil could not keep us from believing. The devil could not keep us from heaven. What a victory was wrought. You and I, all of our life when we were unsaved, were intimidated by the devil who held death over our heads. We were deceived. We were believing lie after lie. And Jesus, by His passion to fulfill His purposes, died on the cross. But before He did so, He lived perfectly so that we would have His righteousness to be imputed to us and our sins to be debited and imputed to Him. Thank God for such a Savior. We should love Him more and more.